Let's turn to the second of those two readings today. We've had a reading from Isaiah chapter 25, verses 1 to 9, where there's that remarkable promise that the Lord would swallow up death for all time, and that he would remove the shroud or the covering which is over all the nations, all the peoples. And then the reading from Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 and following. Since the children share in flesh and blood, he also likewise partook of the same. Now, what we're talking about today not only deals with some of the main themes that come from this passage in Hebrews chapter 2, but it also helps set the way in which we can understand the whole of the book of Hebrews. What we're talking about today is the fact that in Jesus Christ, God has accomplished a new exodus, a new exodus. If you think about the old exodus, which we'll come to discuss just in a moment, that old exodus was a deliverance from death, but it was a deliverance from death by means of a death, the death of a Passover lamb. So we could say it's a deliverance from death by death. And for what purpose? Well, the easy way to balance out the statement would be it's from death, by death, in order that we might have life. And that's true. Not simply live, though. It says in Exodus chapter 19, I have borne you up on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. The meeting place that Israel had with God in the Old Testament was that mountain called Mount Sinai, and there the giving of the law, which was so important in Israel's history and the history of the world, took place. But they did not meet on that mountain with tablets of stone. They met with God. God visited them on that mountain. And as a perpetual gift to his people, he gave them the gift of worship so that they were delivered from death, by death, finally for worship, for fellowship, for communion with the living God. And that's why he gave them perpetually a tabernacle in the Old Testament and then a temple in the New Testament. So when we come to consider the Exodus as an event, we would have to say two things about it, at least by way of introduction. One is that it was an historical event which took place at a real point in history involving real people, but it was also a defining event in that the Exodus was the event above all else which defined God's Old Testament people Israel as a nation. Be true to say, I think, that if they look back to Abraham as their earthly father, they look back to Moses as their great leader. And in Moses leading Israel out as a shepherd of God's flock, God established them as a nation. Those of us who know the story well, if you don't, you can read the account of the Exodus from the closing chapters of Genesis through to the opening chapters of Exodus in the Bible. And you discover in the closing chapters of Genesis that the physical descendants of Abraham went down via Jacob's children in number of 70. So there was Joseph in the land, Benjamin who was there, but also all the others who came to join him made a total of 70. And then 430 years later, at the time of the Exodus, they left not 70, but a great nation. A nation of hundreds of thousands, estimates vary up to a couple of million. When they went down to the land, their focus rightly was on God's covenant with Abraham. And he was the God who always defined himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. When they came up out of that land, they came up in remembrance of the promise that God had made to Abraham 430 years earlier. Now, some of us have trouble remembering a promise that we made yesterday, particularly if it's something like taking out the garbage can. But God doesn't have any trouble in remembering his promises over centuries. And the great congregational theologian P.T. Forsyth said that Christians must learn to think in centuries. It's very difficult and different for us in our society, where everything is immediate and everything is all about us. But in the centuries of those years, while God's people were in Egypt, he had multiplied them and blessed them, and they had moved from a small family group to people who, yes, still look back to Abraham, but just by sheer weight of numbers, they were now in a different position. They were no longer just an extended family, they were a whole nation of people. And we're told in Deuteronomy chapter 4, what thing like this has ever happened, that God has taken a nation for himself out of the midst of another nation. And he did so with signs and wonders, and he set Moses over that nation as their great leader and their great lawgiver. And so it would be true to say that that Exodus was the defining event for the people of God. They understood themselves now to be God's treasured possession in all the earth, and they understood themselves to be those whom God had acted in, towards whom God had acted in remembrance of his covenant promises to Abraham. So if Abraham was their great father, physically and spiritually, Moses was their great leader, and from that time onwards, the people of Israel have always looked back to these two great figures. Moses was set over them, we're told in Psalm 77, as a shepherd of the flock. It says that God brought them out with signs and wonders, leading them as he does his flock, and he set over them the shepherds, Aaron and Moses. Now, we're going to come back to this later if we have time, but you remember at the end of the book of Hebrews, the great benediction, the God of peace who, what? Brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep. That picture of Jesus as the shepherd, that description of the reality of his ministry, occurs there in that word only that time. That word shepherd is not used anywhere else through Hebrews in that way. But the content of what Christ is to us, this new people, is fully that of shepherd. He is the one who leads us through a wilderness like a flock. He is the one who leads us to a resting place, like Moses was appointed to be the shepherd of that flock to lead them to a resting place. So that event was an historical event, and it was a defining event, but more than a physical event of deliverance, we would have to say that that event was a spiritual event. Yes, historical in the sense that it was real people delivered from a real situation in a real country called Egypt with a real fellow called Pharaoh who was ruling that place. But when God himself describes what took place there in Exodus chapter 12, verse 12, for example, he says, "I delivered you from the gods of Egypt." In other words, the Exodus was not just that God did something to relieve their physical sufferings, like the misery of being enslaved and the misery of having to work hard and the misery of being whipped if you didn't work hard. He actually delivered them from the spiritual oppression which gave rise to that system which was oppressing them. So when the Exodus occurred, it was a spiritual event in that it delivered them from the gods of Egypt. Now that's significant for us because when the writer to the Hebrews talks about what's happened to us, he's talking about us being delivered from a spiritual enemy and a spiritual bondage. But that deliverance, as we said, was a deliverance from death. And here we need to say something which seems quite paradoxical, perhaps. The death from which they were finally delivered was not just the death that they suffered at the hands of Pharaoh and his henchmen while they were enslaved in Egypt. What happened on that last great night? You recall the events in your mind? What did they have to do? They had to sacrifice a lamb. And this lamb was called the Passover lamb because God was going to pass over the land. The angel of death was going to pass over the land. And with the blood of the sacrificed lamb, what did they have to do? They anoint the lintel and also the doorposts. And it's been pointed out often that if you draw a line from the lintel downwards and another one across the doorpost, you've got a cross. So the Passover lamb was a sign, a figure, a prediction, a prophecy of a deliverance that was going to take place by blood shed on a cross. Jesus said, "This is the blood of the new covenant," and he understood himself to be the Lamb of God. But what was that blood for? It was to protect those who are thus marked from death. True? But it was not just protecting them from death per se. It was protecting them from that death that night, which was the action of God's judgment. Pharaoh had refused to let his people, Israel's people go, God's people go. In judgment for the hardness of heart, the firstborn of Pharaoh suffered the judgment of death. And anyone whose doorposts were not marked in that way was not immune from the judgment. If there was a hard-hearted and arrogant person in Israel who said, "Well, I'm not going to do that, and let's see what happens," that person was under judgment. In other words, they had to flee for refuge to the Word of God, which told them about a refuge from the judgment that was coming. Now, that's significant for us because when we think of us being delivered from the power of death, you cannot think of that, finally, apart from being delivered from the reality of judgment. But we'll come to that in a minute. So when you come to the New Testament, what do you find? You find that everything in the Old Testament suddenly has a Christological meaning. That is to say, that everything in the Old Testament finds its meaning finally and fully in and through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Do you remember what he says to those who were with him on the Emmaus Road? He opened up the things that were in the scriptures concerning him. And their hearts burned within them as he was speaking of himself in the prophets and so forth. And then he did the same to the disciples. He opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he told them all the things in the law and Moses and the prophets concerning himself. So everything in the scriptures finally comes to its culmination in its fulfillment, in its uttermost expression in and through the person of Jesus Christ. So if there's manna in the wilderness, who is the bread who really comes down from heaven? And Jesus says in John 6, "I am the bread." If there's a light that leads them through the darkness of the wilderness, who really finally is that speaking of? John chapter 9, "I am the light of the world." If in all of these things there is a Christological fulfillment, it comes to us as no surprise that when we come to the Exodus, that too, Christologically, is fulfilled in the New Testament in and through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, the word Exodus comes from a little Greek prefix, means ex. We still see it in signs that say exit. And hodos means a way or a path. So Exodus means a way out or a path through or a path from. And that word came to be used in a couple of ways. One was a sort of way of speaking about physical death. Peter, later on, as he's coming towards the end of his life, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 15, he speaks of his approaching departure from this life, and he uses that word, Exodus. But also, that word came to be used of the actual deliverance that was represented by that old Exodus. And in a passage in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, you get a statement about that Exodus in the lips of Jesus. 9, verse 31, sorry. Moses and Elijah were together with him on the mountain of Transfiguration discussing the Exodus which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Literally, that's what it says. Some translations will say discussing the death that was going to occur in Jerusalem. Others will say discussing the departure that was going to be accomplished in Jerusalem. But it's an exodus. From one point of view, you could say it's referring simply to Jesus' death. But from another point of view, you'd have to say it's referring to what that death accomplishes. So this death of Jesus Christ is not just his exodus from this world. This death of Jesus Christ is our exodus from this world. It's through that death that a new exodus is brought into play. And this exodus, which is the fulfillment, is the fulfillment of everything that old exodus prophesied and foreshadowed and prefigured. Does that make sense to us this morning? Now, if you have that in your mind and read other parts of the New Testament, suddenly all things start to click into place. But in particular, as you read Hebrews, everything starts to fall into place when you now discover that the writer is speaking about a new Exodus event. Like, for example, has it ever puzzled you? This letter to the Hebrews was written at a time when the temple was still standing and sacrifices were still taking place in Jerusalem. It's the same temple building that Jesus had cleansed. But when he's actually talking about those sacrifices and the priesthood that services those sacrifices, he doesn't talk about the standing temple. What does he talk about always? Tabernacle in the wilderness. Now, historically, you'd think, well, that just seems strange. Why talk about the tabernacle in the wilderness when you've got the physical temple standing there? And I believe the answer is he's talking about the tabernacle because he's saying the period of history that you're in spiritually corresponds to the period of history that they were in physically when they had a tabernacle that accompanied them as they travelled. In other words, he's wanting to point by the very reference to the tabernacle that our spiritual state as the people of God is like their physical state all those centuries before. Spiritually, we are on an Exodus journey. And we have to think in terms of tabernacle rather than a permanent set up temple. And so you could go through the whole of Hebrews. Is there a covenant? Yes. That covenant which was established by God with Moses and his people on Mount Sinai. At the same time the worship was given. So there's a new covenant with a new leader. And next week when Wayne is preaching, we're going to hear about Moses who was faithful over his house and Christ being faithful over his house. There's a comparison. Moses is the point of comparison. The tabernacle is the point of comparison. The old priesthood that serviced the tabernacle is the point of comparison. Those people in the wilderness were heading where? Well, round and round in circles for a lot of the time, but where were they intended to be heading? Well, we could say they were supposed to go to the land, weren't they? But what was the land in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 9? We're told very clearly, you have not yet come to the resting place. The land was not just a physical possession. It was a sign and participation in the spiritual rest that God was going to give them from their enemies. So where are we? There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God to enter. What was the problem with that old generation? They did not enter by faith, but had unbelief. What's the problem that we face on the Exodus journey that we're on the pilgrimage to the resting place that we're on? Do we live by faith or do we put God to the test? Finally, where is the habitation that Abraham and all of the people of faith look for? It was a city whose maker and builder and God is God. So the resting place is not even physically the city of Jerusalem or any of the accoutrements of that place. The resting place is beyond anything that we see with our eyes in this world. And at the head of this great company of people, this multitude that no man can number, is a shepherd. He's the great shepherd of the sheep. And the great shepherd of the sheep is none other also than the great high priest over the household of God. And in a magnificent and utterly paradoxical sense from our point of view, the great high priest is also the sacrificial lamb. And he's the one who's leading us. So therefore, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as they did in the day of testing in the wilderness. So what do we have in Hebrews? You have really a parallel to the old Exodus because there's a new Exodus that's taken place. And you think, well, what's all this got to Hebrews 2? There's a Pharaoh from whom we've needed to be delivered. A Pharaoh whose spiritual reality stood behind the actual physical Pharaoh. I delivered you from the gods of Egypt. Pharaoh in his physical body was the head of that whole pantheon of gods. But behind Pharaoh and through him and through all of the gods stood another one. The one whom the Son of God finally has come to do battle with. His name is Satan, called the prince of this world, the god of this age. And he is the one, it says, who holds all men captive through the fear of death. Now that reading that we've taken from Isaiah chapter 26 tells us something, 25 verse 6 and following in particular, tells us something quite astounding. It says that there is a shroud of death which is spread over all nations. Now that does not simply mean that every individual person must die. That's true enough. All of us do. There's no nation where you've got a group of people who live forever. Everyone of every nation dies. The point of Isaiah 25 verse 6 and following is this, that nations as whole nations have to live with that shroud of death sitting over them. That means a nation's culture and a nation's worship and its hope and all of the things it puts its faith in and the things it loves, they're all going to be defined by the shroud of death that fits over it. So what happens in a culture is not just accidental, it's actually how that nation and that culture copes with the fact that it's going to die. As an expression of the reality of the shroud that fits over it, that culture engages in things to try and secure hope. And it engages in faith, not faith in God, but faith in someone or something. And that hope and that faith is revealed in what we love as a culture. And all of it is because over the whole lot is the shroud of death pressing in. And if we don't have hope, we're done for. And if we can't put our faith in something that gives us a bit of direction and hope for our life, we're rudderless. So just ask, what's Australia's response to the shroud of death? Leisure, money, entertainment, fitness, sport, and what an industry we have. We call it an industry called the funeral industry. And how sanitised we have become. On a personal note, if you forgive the personal reference, I can still remember as a boy of 9, seeing my grandmother, my mother's mother, buried in the cemetery at Nuriupa. And it was a good old-fashioned burial, if I could put it that way. There was dirt under your feet and you could hear the coffin go down the sides, and it bumped along, and I thought, oh. And they threw the dirt on the top and went thump. And as a boy of 9, I thought, is that it? But now, it's pipe music, it's carpet, it's coffee and cakes afterwards. You don't see the coffin disappear. It's there, polite, friendly, warm, welcoming. Now what drives all of this? It's the fear of death. I saw a remarkable excerpt from a television program the other night which someone had alerted me to. The television program was called ER. Some of you may watch it. I've not been in the habit of doing so. But this little clip was of a man, elderly man, who was dying of cancer. And on his conscience was the fact that at a certain point many years ago, someone had died and he let someone else take the blame for the fact that he had let that person die. And the person who took the blame for that had their life destroyed because of that, when all the time he knew it was his fault. And here he was on oxygen and all that, and he's speaking to a chaplain. And the chaplain is one of these, if I could put it this way, airhead chaplains. And the guy is saying to her, what I'm frightened of is what happens next. I want to know how in the face of what I've done, I can be forgiven. The chaplain says, I hear your pain. And he says, that is not what I want to hear. And says, I don't know where the scriptwriters get this from, but the man says, I want someone who believes in a real God with a real hell who can tell me how to get real forgiveness. And that just destroys the postmodern myth of everything to everyone, doesn't it? And that's the issue. Finally, the issue is not that every man dies. Finally, the issue is that every man deserves to die. That every man stands not just under death as an event, but death as judgment. And the prince of this world, Satan, the great Pharaoh who stood behind Pharaoh, the great ruler of the gods of Egypt, he is the one here, we are told, who has the power of death. And for this reason, we're told, the Son of God came into the world, and for this reason he took flesh and blood, that he might deliver him, or deliver us, from him who has the power of death, that is the devil. And this one who has had the power of death has kept us in slavery all our lives through the fear of death. Now, if you were to say these things on the public thoroughfare of the shopping precincts in Adelaide, people would say, no, I'm not frightened of death. I'm just buying up while I can. But what drives the consumerism, what drives the greed, what drives the hunger, what drives the insatiable restlessness is not just the fact that I die, but deep down in the very depths I know I deserve to die, and after death comes judgment. So finally, every culture under the shroud of death has to work out a way of living in the face of judgment. And our way is believe in yourself and forgive yourself. And when it comes to the crunch, it doesn't cut the mustard, because you know that you can't forgive yourself. You know you can't give yourself permission not to feel guilty about something, because your conscience and the reality of law is written as deep in you as God's holiness is as high in the heaven, as we could speak poetically perhaps. So how is it that the evil one has the power of death? There are a number of words that the writer could have used here. He does not say that the evil one has the authority of death. That is to say The evil one is not the one who decides when a person lives and when a person dies. That belongs to God alone. The Lord gives and the Lord takes. He does not even have the might of death. That is the mystery of what actually death is. But the word that is used here indicates that he has the power in the sense of the effective working of death. And when it says that he might destroy him who has the power of death, the word to destroy means to put out of operation, to render unemployed, perhaps, to desist from use. So in what way does he have the power of death? He doesn't have the authority, he doesn't have the might of death in that working sense of understanding the mystery of it. But he does have some power over us, and the power is this, that through our righteous and rightful, rather, judgment which has come upon us, he terrorizes us with fear. "I'm not frightened of dying," the man said. "I'm frightened of what happens next." Every culture, somehow or other, then develops a system of how to handle what happens next. Every culture somehow has a system of saying, "This is the means by which I'm justified." Just keep your hand in Hebrews and go with me to Colossians. This is a passage that we've looked at before, I know, but we come to it, Colossians 2, verse 13, because it gives us a wonderful description of how it is that the Son of Man operates on our behalf. "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh," Colossians 2:13, "he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having cancelled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which is hostile to us. He's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him," that is Christ, "or through it," that is through the cross. Now, the quick reading might not tell us exactly what's there, but if you work through the passage, the end point is the disarming of the principalities and powers, and the chief of those principalities and powers is Satan himself. To take away the armour in which he trusts, you have to take away the base of his operation, and here the base of his operation is guilt. There is a certificate of debt which consists of decrees against us, which is hostile to us. That has to be taken out of the way in order for him to be disarmed. How can that be taken out of the way? It has to be judged. How is it judged? It's judged nailed to him in his body on the tree. What does that mean? You can have forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness of sins releases from the power of death. Can you see that? Now, when you read the New Testament, particularly in Paul, to be in and under the realm of sin is to be at the same time in and under the realm of death. Those two are virtually interchangeable things. So if you're going to be released from being in and under the realm of sin and him who has the dominion of that sin, the devil, you have to be released from being in and under the realm of death. So if you're going to be released from that, the sins that are the death dealing things have to be forgiven. They have to be taken away. So who's going to stand up and offer that? Which of us in the whole mass of humanity that's ever born or ever will be born is going to bear away that sin? Who could do it? Who is pure? Who is a worthy lamb? Who is a worthy offering? Stand up, anyone in all history who is. So the one who is sanctifies, one who sanctifies us, had to be made like his brethren in all respects. It says in Isaiah 59, "I looked and there was no one to intervene." And that word intervene or intercede means to stand between the consequences of a person's sin and this person themselves. There was no one to do that. So the one who did that is the one who has taken flesh and blood to himself. He doesn't do this to help the angels, but to us, the descendants of Abraham. And he's made like us in all respects. Remember, he was born of a woman, born under the law. And in Hebrews we're told that he was made for a little while lower than the angels, and Hebrews tells us that the law was actually given through the mediation of angels. And so Hebrews is telling us that in being born for a little while under the angels, he was actually under the law. And there under the law, he never failed. He never transgressed. He was tempted in all things like we are, yet he never gave way. He never succumbed. And so when he went to that cross, he went utterly, completely pure, innocent, holy, undefiled, separated from sinners, but yet went there in a body of real flesh and blood, who in real flesh and blood lived under the law, in real flesh and blood resisted the temptations of the evil one, and in real flesh and blood he obeyed the commandments of God by faith. In real flesh and blood he learned to put his trust in God, and in real flesh and blood he said, "Not my will but thine be done." And so when he goes to that cross, he can be the only one who might bear the weight of the guilt of that sin, who might bear the certificate of debt, and who might bear the judgment of God on it. What they had to be delivered from in Egypt was finally the judgment of God on their hardness of heart. And God himself sends him that we might be delivered from that judgment which death is. And he's a propitiation for our sins, the one who bears away the wrath of that judgment by bearing away the sins themselves. And he becomes to us then a merciful and faithful high priest. And usually in English we use the word merciful with one L on the end and faithful with one L on the end. But if you were to just put two L's on the end of those, you could say he's full of mercy. He's full of faith. He's a high priest filled with mercy. And in his mercifulness, he intercedes and he intervenes. And we're going to come much to hear about that intercession in the days to come. But in all of this, in his role as high priest and in his incarnation as the one who might bear our sins, he is what? The great shepherd of the sheep. Who are you? We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. What's your goal? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leads you to the resting place, to the quiet waters, where your soul is restored. And how does he lead you on the way? Goodness and mercy behind you. Look back and all you see is goodness and mercy. Don't look back and see your sins. Ahead you, paths of righteousness. And along the way, the rod and the staff. So the writer of the Hebrews says, wake up! Don't be sluggish. Hear his voice. You're not battling through this wilderness journey by yourself. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. So it is for them, so it is for us. Our time's gone away. We'll pray. Father, we thank you for the mercy and fullness of life that you've given to us in your Son. When he, being made in sinful, the likeness of sinful flesh, should live as a man among us, full of faith, full of obedient trust. And out of the fullness of that obedient faith, Father, he should show fullness of mercy to us And in that fullness of mercy, Father, we find your own mercy as you sent him to be the propitiation for our sins. So we stand with him before you, Father, cleansed, forgiven, the judgment is past, the sting of death is gone. Give us hearts of faith to receive it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.